Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here. The first thing I did this morning when I got in the car, can anyone imagine? I set the GPS. How many of you are thankful for GPS? You just enter the address you're going to. It saved my marriage. No, I'm joking. Just you put the address you're going to in there and push start. You're done. Just, okay, up there, take a right, in such and such, bear left. And then you see your destination, a big red dot there, and you're good to go. So, yeah, we found this building very easily this morning. Now let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. The reason I mention that is that the Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, set the GPS for the church. The Lord Jesus set the GPS for the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Does anyone know where in the Bible we can find the Japanese people? The Japanese people are mentioned in the Bible. Does anyone know where?
Right there.
Yes. Very good. So, right here, the ends of the earth. A very clear statement of this is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, where the worshipers are singing a new song to the Lamb. And what do they say? Worthy are you to open the seals, because you shed your blood to redeem for yourself people, men and women and children, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And that every tribe, tongue, nation, and people is just an elaboration of the ends of the earth. Now, how long did it take the church to reach the ends of the earth? Back 2,000 years ago. It's a trick question. They didn't. They didn't. That means that you and I are included. Because just the idea of going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, that would include Papua New Guinea. That would include Zambia. That would include countries that probably people living in Palestine at that time had no idea of. It took centuries, and the church is still going to places where the gospel has not yet been preached. Later on, after lunch, I will talk more about one of those places, Japan. If you look up on the internet, there's a contemporary evangelical missions data tracking organization. That's a lot of work. Those are a lot of words, but a tracking organization called the Joshua Project. Has anyone heard of the Joshua Project? They collect data and provide information so that we can pray more intelligently about the movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, a shocking fact listed, and I just fact-checked this myself, so don't worry, it's accurate. The number one, unreached people group in the world are the Shaikh people of Bangladesh. The second most unreached people group in the world are the Japanese. I'll tell you more about that later. But when Christ died on the cross, we celebrated the work of redemption this morning at the Lord's Supper. When our Lord hung on the cross in the place of sinners, he had Japanese on his heart. Because Revelation 5, 9 makes that clear. It says, he shed his blood, that's on the cross 2,000 years ago, he shed his blood to actually redeem for himself people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. So the Lord Jesus, when he said to the disciples, the apostles, and 120, roughly, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth," he was thinking of the Japanese people. But what this prophecy indicates is that it would take a long time. It wouldn't be an immediate thing. And you know that the book of Acts is a history of the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem, and then with persecution, particularly that of Stephen when he was put to death. There was a movement to Judea and Samaria, and you hear a lot about a city called Antioch. And then the gospel moves further, especially through the work of Paul, to places like Ephesus and then Rome. Although he didn't take the gospel there, he went and ministered there eventually as a prisoner. But then where were Paul's sights set? They were set on Spain. He died in Rome, according to tradition, but his sights were set on Rome, Spain, from Rome. Now, why I mention all of this is that our text today is from the book of Acts, and this verse, very critical, it happens to be a missions text, which means a lot to me, chapter 1, verse 8. It gives us the background for our passage today. But before diving into this passage, which I've handed out to you in a print, let's just think of the end of the book of Acts. Because, you know, the Bible is not a collection of verses that we pull out when we need to make a defense of some doctrine. We do that, but the Bible is a whole. When we read the book of Acts, we know that it's volume number 2 of a 2-volume set written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. Right? We need to think about these things. And where is the book going? Why was it written? So let's just quickly, before heading to chapter 4, think about the end of the book. We've already looked at the beginning. Let's look at the end. Now, you don't have to turn there. Just think about it. Is anyone aware of a movement called Acts 29? The Acts 29 movement. Well, how many chapters are there in the book of Acts? 28. There's a missions movement called Acts 29 with many, it's evangelical. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it, except that the idea of this movement, I'm not proponing the movement, I'm just saying there is this movement. And so what they believe is that the ending of the book of Acts is open. It's an open-ended book. Meaning, what the Lord is indicating with that is that we, today, in 2025, are the continuation of what's happening in the book of Acts. That what the apostles and disciples, what the believers were doing, you see recorded in the book of Acts, doesn't end in chapter 28. When Paul passed away and the other apostles passed away, the church didn't suddenly end. Here we are. There's that prophecy Christ made that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. And in order for that to be fulfilled, and we know it will be fulfilled because God cannot lie, the church had to continue on after the death of the apostles and take the gospel to these places that are called the ends of the earth. Right? So it would take time. And it would take personnel. It would take people other than those living in the first, second, and third generation after Christ ascended. So there's this movement called the Acts 29 movement. Now, I personally don't think that that is the best movement. Because if you look at the end of the book of Acts, it ends with the Apostle Paul in his cell, which is not a typical prison cell. It was an apartment that the Roman Empire gave him while he was waiting for his trial before the emperor. And it was not particularly a difficult kind of environment for him. They actually gave him a a decent environment in which to live, where people could come and visit him and he could share the gospel. Anyway, if you go backward from Paul to when he was converted, you find that immediately after his conversion, where did he go? Where did Paul go? The first place he was in Damascus, but after Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. And why did he do that? And this is where I think we find the correct pattern. Not that we continue on from Rome and go on to the next place and the next place and the next place, but that each one of us is required by Acts 1:8 in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy to not just leapfrog over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to places like this where we serve in the distant 6,500 miles from here. But our responsibility is to do what Paul did and fulfill the Great Commission starting where we are. And that's what starting in our Jerusalem. For Paul, he took the words literally and actually left Damascus, went to Jerusalem. It says that he ministered in Jerusalem, then moved out to Judea and Samaria. It's very clear. And then from there, he made his missionary trips to Cyprus and then Asia Minor and then further on to Greece and then was sent to Rome. So I believe that each one of us is responsible for the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, it so happened that Paul grew up in Jerusalem. He was not from there. He was from Tarsus, but his parents sent him there to study under Gamaliel. So he tells in one of his defenses in the book of Acts that I was raised in this city. I studied here under Gamaliel. So you can find that in one of his defenses in the end of the book of Acts. So here we have the beginning of the book of Acts, a prophecy, a commission, where our Lord Jesus sets the GPS for the church. And then we have a history up to chapter 28 of faithful servants of the Lord Jesus taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Today we're looking at chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And with that background in mind, remember that chapter 4 is a record of what happened when the church faced its very first opposition. Now, what kind of days are we living in? I don't live here in the United States any longer. We've been in Japan for 15 years. We purchased a property there. I'll show you that later. And we intend, if the Lord allows, to die there because continuity is so important in Japan for the gospel. And it's important for them to know that you're there for good, that you're not just there to do your work and you'll disappear someday and retire back to Florida or whatever. This is very, very important that in chapter 4, the church is facing its very first opposition. What kind of place are you living in the United States today? It's a place in which you might, in the very near future, face the first physical abuse, the first verbal abuse, the first social reaction of persecution that you've ever faced in your life. I was saying to my brother-in-law the other day, who is a pastor on Martha's Vineyard, and you know how Massachusetts is without going into any further comment. We were talking about the environment there, and it wasn't just the next day we drove through a gauntlet, you know, a gauntlet of people. That was actually yesterday morning, I've come to think of it. We've been traveling a lot. Anyhow, I said to him, if we gathered the citizens, the residents of this town where my brother-in-law and I were standing, if we gathered all the citizens together and I got up on a stage and I told them what I believe, what would happen? If they knew exactly what I believe. And then yesterday we stopped at a fair just to, you know, it was like a handcraft kind of fair with some organic foods and different things in Vermont. So we stopped there just to give our son that experience. There was a man playing guitar and a man with a tuba and guitar duet playing there. Very interesting. Anyway, my wife was buying some granola, very down-to-earth illustration here, and a man was standing in front of her, and the woman noticed Kento, our son, who's Japanese, and she said, where are you from? And she explained, I wasn't there. So then she said, the lady asked, what do you do in Japan? My wife said, we tell people about Jesus. And the man in front of her said, Jesus was an illegal immigrant. So I had a bit to chew on after getting in the car and listening to the story. But you know, if you were just talking with someone and issues came up and the person you were talking to learned exactly what you believe about homosexuality, what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, for example, there might be some trouble. So what kind of environment are we living in? My friend Carl, I pray with him every Friday on a video call from Japan. He lives in New Jersey. He's lending us his car. You'll see it later. A nice minivan. But anyhow, we meet every Friday, and I think it was 2 years ago, he told me a story of how it was after COVID, but the church would always set up a booth at a citywide fair, where different businesses would promote themselves, and the church also had this booth, and they would do spin art for the kids. The kids could come in, and they'd hand out literature to whoever was interested. But this year, with all that's been happening, there was a militant group of individuals from a certain perspective of life who made it their business to go down the list of vendors and find anyone who might be of the evangelical stripe. And so they came around and very strongly accosted, verbally accosted, the people at the church's tent, to where they were getting right up in their face and screaming and threatening physical abuse. And this is my friend living in New Jersey. So the passage that I chose for today, you know, we don't have a whole lot of time, but I have so many things that I would like to share. Trusting the Lord that the things that are most important for this congregation, he would lead me to say, is that the time is coming in the near future when you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to stand for what's right and defend the truth of the Bible? Or in order to keep a relationship or to be on good terms with my neighbor, am I going to say nothing? Am I going to turn a blind eye? I'm not saying go out there and hold up placards, to fight against, like lopping off the ear of the... Peter took out his sword and lopped off the ear of the servant when his master was being taken into custody. I'm not saying to go and do that. But will you defend your faith when that time comes? So let's look at the response of the church to the very first opposition they faced. And remember that these aren't super mature people. Today is 1 week after Pentecost, right? Last week was Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection, right? And then 10 days before that was the ascension, 10 days before the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, Christ ascended. He said, stay here, and wait for the gift that my Father will pour out on you. But then go back 40 days from the ascension, and that is the resurrection. And what were the disciples and apostles thinking before Christ died? They were thinking that he was going to usher in the revived Davidic kingdom. They were going to see the glory days that used to be revived, that Christ was going to be a Messiah without suffering. That's why they were so stunned when he suffered, when he was arrested. What happened? They dispersed. They all fled. No one stayed with him. Now, from the time that Peter denied Christ, all the apostles fled. John, everyone fled in Gethsemane. From that time, how long was it until Peter is standing up in front of the Sanhedrin and saying, "There is no name under heaven by which man may be saved besides that of Jesus"? How long? It wasn't that long. And then on the day of Pentecost, which was last week, the events of today's passage happened now. We don't know exactly what day, but shortly after Pentecost is when this took place. So it could have been a week later. I don't know. But shortly after Pentecost. So what happened on the day of Pentecost is that Peter preached powerfully, but at that point there was no persecution. Right? He preached powerfully, and what happened? 3,000 of his fellow Jews were converted, right? Baptized, added to the church, and probably many more if you add women and perhaps children. In any case, that was on the day of Pentecost. And then days passed, and in chapters 3 and 4, there are exciting things happening. Peter and John go, and they're at the gate of the temple, right? And there's a man standing there who was lame all his life. And the Lord directs them to make eye contact. And Peter and John say, "Well, we don't have gold and silver to put in your cup. What we do have, however..." And then when they said this, they said, we have the power of the resurrected Messiah. And we're saying to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and was raised from the dead as the long-awaited Messiah, get up. So he got up, he started jumping and praising God there, leaping around, and was hugging Peter and John. And you can imagine the scene. Just a lot of ruckus there, and this is in the temple. So then the word, everyone's aware, the word spreads rapidly. Everyone becomes aware. This is probably Solomon's colonnade. At the end of the book of Acts, it says that they were continually in the temple praising God. And the only place where thousands of believers could be at one time was Solomon's colonnade. So anyway, there's this big ruckus, a good kind of ruckus, where people are praising God. And it says they were wondering about what happened. Well, the news got into the ears of the Sanhedrin as well. And this is the very same Sanhedrin that not very long prior had put our Lord Jesus Christ to death. This very same rulers and chief priests who demanded the death of Jesus of Nazareth the king of the Jews, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, be removed. The very same people. This news gets into their ears, and they're like, "Oh no, we thought we got rid of this problem." Of course, they were envious of Christ and all the followers that were being sort of siphoned away from the synagogue and the temple to Christ. Well, they're envious of the apostles too, and the acclaim that they think they're getting. They didn't take any acclaim, but they thought that the apostles were stealing from them and taking their honor. So they take Peter and John into custody, and they put them in jail for a night. And then the following day, they bring him out and have a trial in which they say, "By what name are you doing these things?" And they say, well, then there's Peter's profession, his confession of Christ as the only name under heaven by which man may be saved, right? Well, the man they had healed was standing right there. And they say to themselves, wow, they're conferring with each other. They put Peter and John in the next room, and they're talking things through, and they say, these two men must have been with Jesus because they're so powerful in the way they use the scriptures in the defense of their faith. and in the way that they are fearless of us. So they have that issue, but they also have the issue, the main issue, is that the man that who was healed, everyone knew was lame for all these years, is now jumping and leaping, and he's standing right there in front of them on his own 2 feet. And it says they had nothing to say. They were silenced. They were silenced by God. So then what happens is that the only thing that the rulers and chief priests, the Sanhedrin, can do is to tell the apostles, Peter and John, you must not preach anymore or teach in this name. And it says in further on, and they, after warning them further, they let them go. Now catch that. They let them go. The gospel, and broader than that, the church as the body of Christ, not you individually as a human being, but the church of Christ is invincible. You may die as a martyr. You may be killed for your faith, as many in the past have been put to death. I have no idea. You may be persecuted. But the church will continue. The church will never be wiped off the face of the earth to the very last person. And it never has been, it never will be, until the prophecy made in Acts 1:8 is fulfilled in the way that God intends it. That the gospel go to the ends of the earth. So what is the overall message of the book of Acts? God is invincible. God is invincible. This Sanhedrin, what did they try to do? They tried to frustrate God. They tried to get in there and stop his work. Why? Because they wanted glory for themselves. In chapter 5, it says the very same thing that about how they treated Christ, that they were envious of the apostles. In chapter 5, they had arrested all of them. All 12 apostles were in prison, and they could all have been killed. That was the intention of the Sanhedrin, to kill every single one of the apostles in chapter 5. But what happened? The Lord stepped in by miracle and put it in the heart of Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, to stand up in the Sanhedrin and say, well, let's be careful here because, you know, if these men are truly God's servants and you put them to death, we put them to death, we'll be cursed. So let's give them a little space and we'll see whether they are of God or not, because other people have risen up and claimed to be God's servants and they were killed by the Roman Empire and snuffed out. Let's see, let's just give them some time. But that, I believe that was God's intervention. That wasn't just Gamaliel being a nice guy. It's sort of like Caiaphas when he said, well, it's important that just one man die, not the whole nation. And it says that he was prophesying that as high priest that year, what would happen to Christ. That wasn't something that he came up with himself. It's like when Saul, the king, would prophesy. That was from the Lord that happened to protect the church. So very quickly, let's go to chapter 4. And I want to show you exactly, at least to the extent of what the Lord has shared, helped me to see, I'll share with you. There's a lot more to learn, needless to say. But the sheet that I gave you is a translation that I actually made myself. I've been studying Greek for over 30 years. It doesn't mean that I'm greatest Greek scholar on the earth or whatever, but I'm able to translate the original. And I just did this as an exercise for myself. And I shared it with you. Every time you see, if you have a print out there, every time you see an F above, that is to note that is God the Father. The disciples in this passage are praying to God the Father in the name of the Son. It's exactly what Jesus commanded them to do in the Upper Room discourse. But here, the church is responding as a whole to the first opposition faced by the church. And I don't need to tell you that earlier in this chapter, Peter and John already made a defense. They already responded to this first opposition from the Sanhedrin. But they responded as individuals, two individuals, on a personal level. What you have happening in chapter 4, starting in verse 23, is a corporate response to opposition. It's very exciting. So in the time we have left, I want to take you quickly through what the Lord has shared, what has helped me to see. Okay, so it says here, I'll just read the passage quickly. And when they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their own and reported to them all that the chief priests and elders said. And they who heard lifted their voice to God as one and said, O Master, you are he who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the nations rage in contempt and the peoples devise a futile plot? Why do the kings of the earth stand in opposition and the rulers join as one against the Lord and against his anointed one? For indeed, they did unite in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and give your slaves what we need to, with full confidence, keep on speaking your message, at the same time extending your hand that healing and signs and miraculous wonders might occur through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued speaking God's message with confidence. You may recall in 2011, March 11th, there was a massive earthquake off the coast of Japan on the floor of the ocean that sent a tsunami against the northeastern shore of the island we live on. I'll be talking about this after lunch, but there was incredible devastation you saw on TV, right? Well, we were in Japan at that time. On that day, the very time of the earthquake, which lasted 6 minutes, it was over 9 on the scale. I was standing by my kitchen, and we had guests over for tea. They were sitting in the living room. And it was like the whole building was moving back and forth 4 feet, like this. And we were so concerned that we left the building thinking that the whole thing might collapse. So we went out, and just to make a long story short, what happened in my heart and mind is I thought, this earth is unstable, ultimately. The only thing that is stable is my God. And I'm so blessed to be secure in his hand. I'm not secure in this house. I'm not secure on this street. But I'm secure in God's hand. But then we talked with a neighbor who was not a Christian, and I asked him, is this the strongest earthquake you've ever felt in your life? And he said, yes. So then I was thinking, well, what is he thinking? Yeah? He doesn't have the security that I have. He doesn't have the hope that I have. What is he thinking? And anyway, I'm sure that the earthquake got his attention as much as it got my attention. The question is, what was his response to the earthquake as compared to mine? But in a nutshell, the reason I bring this illustration up is that there's nothing like an earthquake to get your attention, right? Have you ever felt an earthquake? It doesn't matter how minor it is. If you feel the whole building starting to shake, it gets your attention. You don't just continue to make your omelet. You know, just keep sipping your coffee while the house is swaying. No big deal. Yeah, it gets your attention. And what's happening here is that as soon as this prayer ended, the place where they were meeting was shaken. There was an earthquake. And it's most likely they were meeting in Solomon's colonnade in the temple. Again, because that's the only place that could accommodate so many people. And Luke says they were continuously in the temple blessing God. At the end of Luke. So here we are, and why does this matter? Why does it matter that there was an earthquake? Well, there's no other earthquake like this in the Bible that immediately follows a prayer. And it seems to me that the Lord has put this example of the believers in front of us for all the history of the church to say, we need to be like them.
Amen.
This earthquake is an indication of God's blessing, because simultaneously with the earthquake, they receive the thing they prayed for. They prayed for confidence to proclaim the gospel in obedience to Acts 1:8. And what happened? It was provided. And it says they continued. They were not stymied by the Sanhedrin. They were not shut down. They were not silenced. The opposite occurred. The Sanhedrin was silenced. They were shut down. God is invincible. His gospel will go on. Paul says it can't be chained. And in chapter 5, the apostles say, we must go on proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because we've been commanded to. So if you look at the paper I gave you, there's a circle on in verse 24 on the word master, and then in verse 29 on the words your slaves. That is to show that at the core of this prayer is, and the core of this response to opposition, is an understanding of who God is and an understanding of who they are. They understood God as their master. And they understood themselves as his slaves. And that is the handle, the strong handle that they were holding to when they faced this opposition. And the reason I highlighted at the end of verse 20, in verse 28, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, is that there is no higher power. There is no higher authority than Jehovah. There is no higher power. Who is higher than he who created all things? And that's why in the beginning of their prayer, they quote from Psalm 146. It's very, to me, very clear that they're quoting from Psalm 146, because the exact wording, if you look in the Greek Old Testament, the exact wording is there. And at the end of that psalm, they're talking about who this God is who created the heavens and the earth, the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. And it says, the psalmist says, you are the God who sets the prisoners free.
Amen.
That is exactly what just happened. go back to verse 23. When they were released. Our God is not the God who is locked up. He's not the God who is held back. He's not the God who's barred. Remember when Peter was in prison? Later on in the book of Acts, what happened? The angel woke him up, you know, got him up, and he thought he was in a dream, thought he was in a trance. This can't be real. Peter, you know, he was learning the way we learn about God's sovereign control. And as the angel was leading him out of the prison, what does it say happened? The gate to the city opened by itself.
Yeah.
Yeah? Well, this was no door at the front of Walmart. You step in front of it, it opens up. This was a divine power opening of the door. That's what it means that God is the master, not only of the physical earth and sky and what we see around the universe, but all that is in them, every human being who stands up against him will be frustrated. Let me read to you Nahum, not often quoted passage of scripture, but very striking at this point. Nahum chapter 1 verse 9 says, whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. I'll read it one more time. Whatever you devise against the Lord, Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. What happened in AD 70? What happened to the Sanhedrin? Most likely they were all put to death, because they would be the conspirators at the heart of the conspiracy to throw off Rome. There's no direct evidence of that. But their temple, you know, the Sanhedrin, they were in control of the temple. Most of them were Sadducees, and their job was to protect the temple, whereas the Pharisees, their job was to protect the synagogues. Well, the temple, their precious temple, was destroyed with not one stone remaining on another. Well, here are 3 points of how the church responded in, from this passage to the very first opposition, how they responded as a whole. First, with this handle of master and slaves, they're holding that handle, this is what they did. And I should say very quickly that I base these 3 points on the concept of squeezing. That might sound a little strange, but the word persecution in Greek is thlipsis, and what that means is squeezing. In 2017, I went to Israel on a study tour for a month, and I got to see a place where people would walk on the grapes to make wine, crushing them with their feet so that the juice would come out. But I also went to a wine press where people didn't walk on the grapes, but the grapes were pushed against by a stone, and then the juice came out. Well, the word for persecution in the New Testament is directly related, it's actually in the same group as this word to squeeze grapes. It means that pressure is applied from both sides, or that something is hemmed in or crushed like this. And when a grape is crushed, then it pops, right? And the juice comes out. Well, when the church is pressed, it can go one way or the other. When the apostles were pressed, when Jesus was sentenced to death, when he was arrested, when he was put to death on the cross, what happened when they were pressed at that time? As I mentioned earlier, you know very well, Peter denied Christ 3 times. All of the disciples dispersed. And what the brother read this morning, I forget which brother read from Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that they stood there with their heads down, dejected, sad. They had given up. And in John 21, what does Peter say? He says to the rest of the disciples, "I'm going fishing." So he had dropped out. They dispersed, they were depressed, and they dropped out. That's how the believers responded to the opposition Christ faced, and that if they stood up for their beliefs, they would have faced. Now, not a long time has passed, and the Lord has worked in their hearts. He opened their eyes, the two men on the road to Emmaus, he opened their eyes. He recommissioned Peter. "Do you love me? Do you love me?" It's, you know, that passage. He recommissioned all of the apostles, and here they are. This time, they're getting pressed. They're getting pressed directly. Are they going to pop and go do what they did before, or are they going to move in the right direction? Well, they move in the right direction. That's why the place where they're meeting was shaken, because they made the right response. So the idea today is, when we face opposition, we must not allow it to diminish our devotion. When we face opposition, don't let your devotion to Christ be diminished or stifled. Instead, harness that opportunity for your devotion to Christ to be strengthened. That's exactly what these people did. And we know that in starting in verse 26 and 23, where it says, "When they were released, Peter and John went to their own and reported to them all the chief priests and elders said." They didn't stop at Starbucks on the way. The way that the sentence is set up, the grammar makes it clear that they didn't stop anywhere along the way. They made a beeline to where the rest of the disciples were. Why did they do that? Well, Luke uses a very interesting word here, their own. And this word is kind of rare in the New Testament. And what it indicates is like your own possessions, something peculiar to you that doesn't belong to anyone else. So, and then in a group, a group of people would be people with a peculiar identity, so that this brother and I, or this sister and I, we have the same identity, which marks us off from people without those characteristics. We have the same faith. We have the same master. We're members of the same household, sort of the master's household, as slaves. That marks us off from the rest of the world. In John 17, it's very clear that there are those in the world and there are those who are not in the world.
Amen.
Right? So they went to their own, those who were fellow slaves. That's the idea. Those who had been commanded, Acts 1:8, to proclaim the gospel. And they didn't hesitate. There's an urgency here. There's an immediacy. And then they reported to them. That's a kind of accountability where they knew that the disciples were praying for them and waiting for an answer. What happened to you guys? So they go immediately and tell them what they were waiting to hear, that they were released, whether they were well or not. And they're excited. On the one hand, they're excited. On the other hand, they have some fear because they're warned at the pain of death to stop proclaiming. What did Jesus say? Don't stop. He said, you go to the ends of the earth. If they stopped, they would be disobeying. Right? So what you have here is a battle between two authorities, the authority of the Sanhedrin and the authority of Christ. The power of the rulers and priests and the power of Christ. And a decision is being made that we also have to make today. Are we going to stand or are we going to be squeezed over here and disperse and be depressed and drop out? What is our response going to be in 2025? Well, they didn't hold this prayer meeting by Zoom. They gathered. Hebrews says, chapter 10, don't give up the meeting of yourselves together.
Amen.
It's a command, and they obeyed it. Remember the upper room discourse. What's the main theme of John 13 to 17? There are many themes there. But they will know you by your love. I give you a new command, that you love one another. And the world is going to be brought to Christ through the work of the local church, not through rogue evangelists who go out without any elders behind them, that kind of thing. I'm not going to be too critical, but the pattern in the Bible is that the local church is God's means. We together reach the world for Christ.
Amen.
And then it says, and they who heard lifted their voices to God as one, as one. And the word voice is singular. Their voice, not voices, their voice. So they had unanimity to their minds. They had a oneness in their hearts when they lifted their hearts to God and their voices. They were together on this. And that's a very, very significant example for us, and God's approval with that shaking of the place. The second thing they did is they pressed in and they pressed up. Where did they press in? When they were pressed from persecution, they pressed in to the Bible. They quoted from the Bible in their prayer. Psalm 146 and Psalm 2. And through Scripture, they pressed up to God. We can't know God except through the Bible. You're not going to know God by some revelation that has nothing to do with the Bible. God gave us the Bible so that we can know Him. It's the only means we have to know God. And in your prayers, in our prayers, we need to press up to God, but always through the Bible. So first in and then up. They set an excellent example. And then third, they pressed on. After praying through these scriptures, they say in verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and give your slaves what we need to, with confidence, keep on speaking your message. They didn't drop out. They pressed on. And here I'd just like to make a note that between verses 23 to 28 and verses 29 to 31, there's a shift. There's a shift from worship to dependence. First they worshiped, and then they depended on God, asking Him for something, right? They shifted from being God's children and God's slaves in His presence to doing. Before you attempt to do for God, you must be in God. You must be in God before you do for God. And they set an excellent example. When they say, to carry out all that your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God, nothing stands in your way. Whatever opposition we face, use us, even if it costs our lives. They began by knowing God, refreshing their minds and learning more about God, knowing God, and then shifted to making God known. This was the motto of my seminary, to know God and to make Him known. To know God and to make Him known. What is the job of the church? Is it to gather and just talk together with each other? We make known to each other who God is, and we worship Christ together, and I will not lessen that, the importance of that one iota. But in Acts 1:8, what is the purpose of the church? To take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They pressed on. They went from worship to dependence, from being to doing, and knowing to making known. So remember what Nahum 1:9 says. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, He will make a complete destruction of it. And as they did, we must do. They didn't allow opposition to diminish their devotion. Instead, they harnessed that opportunity and allowed, or they deepened their devotion in the opposition they faced. They weren't popped out and squeezed in this direction to away from Christ. They allowed that opposition to push them closer to the Lord and into more faithful service. So I'll end there, but remember the end of the book of Acts. Let's just turn there quickly to round everything out. Acts chapter 28. Just two or three more sentences, and I'll leave this all to you in the Lord. Acts 28, very, very, very interesting final verse to this book. It says here, regarding Paul, verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. Unhindered. Unobstructed. God is invincible. The church will move forward in obedience to Acts 1:8 until everyone is saved. For whom Christ died on the cross. Amen?
Amen.
So, with all confidence, unhindered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the excitement that we can feel, just as John and Peter felt when they were released by the Sanhedrin. At the same time, there are fears that we feel when we think about the opposition that we potentially will face given the circumstances in which people are haters of God, haters of His Word, haters of His church, haters of His people, haters of what is right. We don't know exactly what's going to happen in our future, but give us the courage to stand regardless of what may happen to us, what kind of persecution we face, even if we are called upon to give our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our Master, for the sake of your honor and glory, in obedience to Acts 1:8, help us not to flinch. Help us to stand and be the witnesses that you have created us to be by your grace. Thank you for the way that you came toward us through your people, whether it was our Sunday school teacher who shared John 3:16, as in my case, and led me to Christ, in whatever way it was, we thank you for coming to us. Make us faithful in that way to go to others. And if there's anyone here today who has never put his or her faith in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners, was buried and raised from the dead, the perfect Lamb of God, took the sin of sinners upon himself, completely took the wrath, your wrath against sin upon himself, so that any who puts his faith in him may have his sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal fellowship with you. Help that person to know the gospel and to come to repentance even today. I pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Song, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go downstairs to have a meal, and we'll turn to number 5.